James chapter 1. The book of James is my favorite book. The book of James is just so sweet. It is my favorite book, not exalting it above any other, but just saying I've been helped more through this book. It's a practical book. I mean by that, it's something that you read it and you put it to practice. It's not a whole lot of theology. There's not a whole lot of great doctrinal exposition in these verses. But I promise you, if you want something that you can read and take it out the door with you and put to practice, I recommend the book of James. Let's just go ahead and read a couple of verses and we'll pray and we'll just sort of say a few things and try and mind the Lord tonight. James, a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes which are scattered abroad, greeting. My brethren, count it all joy when you fall into diverse temptations, knowing this, that the trying of your faith worketh patience. But let patience have her perfect work, that ye may be perfect and entire, wanting nothing. If any of you lack wisdom, let him ask of God that giveth to all men liberally, and upbraideth not, and it shall be given him. We'll stop reading there, sort of stopping in the middle of a phrase, but just notice to begin with, James, a servant of God. I never read that without thinking about who James was. This was not just another disciple. James that penned this down was not just another apostle. But this was James, the half-brother of Jesus Christ. I mentioned this morning that his brothers did not believe him, did not believe in him. In other words, they were not saved until after the resurrection. I guess their thought was, hey, I've been raised with this fellow. I mean, that's my brother standing there. Now he claims to be God. Now he claims to come from heaven. I know him. Now, surely they had nothing to condemn him over. It wasn't like our brothers and sisters and say, hey, I know when he lied, or I know when he stole that, or I know how he's acted. He's not God. No, they couldn't do that. They could not condemn him or accuse him rightfully. But I'm sure their thought was, well, hey, I was raised in the same house with him, and he can't be who he says he was. But then they saw him, or at least were made aware of the fact that he was had died on the cross. And later on they found out that he was risen again, and therefore, knowing that truth, undoubtedly was the thing that pierced their heart and drew them into conviction, and they got saved. James was one of the half-brothers of Jesus Christ. But now you notice what he uses to introduce himself as he begins this letter. He says, James, the half-brother of Jesus. No, it's not in there. James, the one who knew Jesus well. It's not in there. Here's what he says, James, the servant of Jesus Christ. We see a spirit of humility. We see an attitude of submission. I'm not his half-brother, even though I am. I'm not someone to be put on a pedestal, even though some probably would. I'm a servant. It's almost like John the Baptist. He says, I am a voice crying in the wilderness. All I am is a mouthpiece. All I am is a tool that the Lord's using. All I am is a piece of clay in the hands of the potter. And it do us well to accept that same type of attitude for our own selves. God will never use a proud person. God cannot and will not bypass pride until we come to the state of humility, to where when we realize I am nothing, I have nothing to offer, I am zero, I am nothing, God can't use us. Here's James, the Lord's half-brother, He had lived with him. He knew him well. He was probably as close to him, humanly speaking, as anybody on earth. But when he introduces himself, he says, "I'm just a servant. I'm his slave." The word servant here means bond slave. It means that he had given himself back to Jesus Christ. He had completely and wholly and totally yielded his all to the Lord Jesus Christ. Now notice what it says, a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ. He calls him Lord. Doesn't call him brother, doesn't call him good friend, doesn't call him anything that we could connect with closeness or familiarity, but he says, "He is my Lord. He is King of kings. He is Lord of lords." I've found this out. The closer we get to him, the more in awe we are of him. The more familiar we get, the more He amazes us. The closer we get to Him, the bigger He looks. And here's a man who knew Jesus well. He knew Him personally. He knew Him humanly. He knew Him by, if we use this word, not be misunderstood, by blood relationship, even though they had not the same blood. They had a different father. I hope you understand that. Jesus had the Father up there, and James had the Father over there, Joseph, wherever he was at. But here they are, they're close. James knows him well, but he still calls him Lord. The closer we get to God, it's not like, "Oh, good buddy Jesus, my pal Jesus, my best friend Jesus." Oh, no, no, no. The closer we get to Him, the more we stand in awe of Him, the more we recognize He deserves our praise, He deserves our adoration, He deserves our worship. And the littler we get, because the bigger He gets. Here's what he says, "James, a servant of God and the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes which are scattered abroad, greeting." James is talking to the 12 tribes. I wish I had time to go into all the circumstances of how they were dispersed and scattered, and how they ran throughout the country. And see, what happened is Titus came in 70 A.D. But even before then, we find here in these verses sort of the progression into that persecution. We see the beginning of the church being persecuted. And here James talks about the 12 tribes that are scattered everywhere. It's almost like, have you ever picked up an old log out in the woods and you pick it up and bugs just scatter everywhere? That's the same type of word here. I mean, all directions. They're running. They're fleeing for their life because, hey, death on their trail. There's people, their desire is to put these Christians to death. They are thought of as idiots and fools and crazy people. And they thought they were doing right by putting them to death. And here James is writing to these people who are being persecuted. Persecuted to such a degree that they've literally left their homes and left their families as far as their close relationships and their moms and dads or something like that, and they've left and fled for their lives. James writes to that same group of people who are suffering, that same group of people who's glad to leave everything behind, and he says in verse 2, "My brethren, count it all joy when you fall into diverse temptations." He's talking to people. Literally, they have seen their own kin killed for the cause of Christ. You read some of the history books that tells of the persecution and the torture involved on Christians and having them skinned alive and having them crucified upside down and boiled in oil and burned at the stake and beheaded. No, the persecution and the torture that they've seen their own family members go through. They've seen their own loved ones being killed because they love Christ. And perhaps even some of them themselves had endured some of that torture. And them themselves, their bodies still bore the scars of that persecution. And James didn't come with his words and say, "Hey, I understand you ought to whine, you ought to moan, you've got the right, you ought to complain." He says, "No, no, no, count it all joy. Rejoice because you're being tortured, and rejoice because you're being persecuted. Count it all joy when you find the divers or all kinds of diverse temptations." The word temptation here not only talks about temptation in that we're tempted to sin, but in this particular case also just trials and burdens. He's talking to people who have seen their family members killed. He's talking to people who have suffered themselves that type of torture and persecution. They've had to leave. They've had to flee. It's like you going home tonight, getting just a little bag and running off and never coming back. And then me writing you and saying, "Hey, count it joy, rejoice," but there's no sarcastic note here. He's not speaking sarcastically and saying, "Hey, just rejoice, just praise the Lord, and don't worry about it. Things are looking up, things are better." No, no, no. He's saying with truth. He's saying being led by the Holy Spirit, "Hey, listen, count it joy. You may be suffering. You may be burdened. You may be hurting. Your heart may be bleeding, but you count it joy. Rejoice in those temptations. Rejoice in those trials." Why? We find out in verse 3. "Knowing this." You can count it joy because you know something. Oh, what a truth there is right there in those words. Knowing this. You can be affected. Your attitude can be changed. The way you're living can be changed because you know something. You know what God's doing. You know there's a reason for it. You know that He loves you. You rejoice, count it joy, because you know something. What do you know? "Knowing this, that the trying of your faith worketh patience." There's a lot of things I don't understand. I don't understand why Preacher Gribble's son got killed last night, as much as they've had to face through the years. I don't know why a lot of you have to face the things that you face. I don't have any idea. I don't know why. But I do know this. That's what the verse says. "Knowing this, that the trying of your faith worketh patience." I don't know why. I cannot see all of God's will. I can't see the bright sun and understand exactly why God's letting us go through some of the things that we face, or letting you go through some of the burdens you face. But I do know this: the trying of your faith worketh patience. God uses trials as a tool to work something in your life. It's like a hammer on an anvil. It is the tools that's used to forge out the sword, or to bend the iron to become the shoe horse, the horseshoe, or the tool to manufacture that's needed. And that's what trials are like. It's God working in your life. He didn't say, "Don't worry about it, it won't hurt," because it does hurt, doesn't it? To my shame, there's been times where I looked up to heaven and said, "God, it ain't fair," because of the burdens and trials. And oh, listen, I've found out since then it is fair. He's always fair. I don't understand everything. But He didn't tell us understand Him. He said, "Trust me. Trust me. The trying of your faith worketh patience." The word patience means just being able to endure. Being able to keep on serving Him in spite of the trials. In spite of the burden. The patience means even though there are trials, you keep on serving. Even though He does seem to send things that you don't understand, you keep on loving Him anyway. That's what endurance, that's what patience means. In spite of all that He allows to come into your life, you keep on loving Him, you keep on serving Him, you keep on walking with Him. That's what patience is. That's what endurance is. And God says the only way that can be worked in our lives is for us to endure some trials, to face some hard times, to go through things that do hurt us, to shed some tears, to be broken. And He says, knowing this, that the trying of your faith worketh patience. But it doesn't stop there. But let patience have her perfect work, that you may be perfect and entire, wanting nothing. Let patience have her perfect work. In other words, let the Lord continue to work until He's done. So many times, because we quit on God, or because we start to resist His work, or because our hearts grow hard, His work is stifled, or He has to stop working on us because of the resistance we put up against His work. Something will happen and say, Lord, this just ain't right. If you're going to treat me like this, I'll quit going to church. If this is what you've got for me, Lord, I'll just quit. And see, because of the way we respond wrongly, our work, or the work He's doing in us, is stopped. But this verse says, let patience have her perfect work. In other words, let God do the entire work. Let Him go ahead and beat you if you need it. Let Him go ahead and beat the anvil if that's what we need. Let Him go ahead and mold the clay. Let Him go ahead and break your heart if that's what you need. That's what James is talking about. He's talking to some people who's hurting. He's talking to some people who's suffering. And He's saying, in essence, let God do the entire work on you. I heard one man say it like this, Lord, do a thorough job on me. Don't stop halfway done. Don't stop because I moan and cry and say it hurts and why, but do a thorough job. And that's what this verse is talking about, that ye may be perfect and entire, wanting nothing. In other words, be that mature Christian that the Lord wants us to be. Let me say something about verse 5, and I'm going to quit. If any of you lack wisdom, let him ask of God, that giveth to all men liberally and upbraideth, if not, it shall be given him. A lot of times, this verse, I believe, is used not in connection with verse 1 through 4. And they are connected. In verse 5, when he says, if any of you lack wisdom, let him ask of God, he's still talking about the temptation, the trials that he's been talking about in verses 1 through 4. In essence, that to me says, he's saying this, if you need wisdom about the trial, the burden, ask the Lord. I mean, I don't know what else to get out of it other than that. If any man lack wisdom about what? Well, in this context, lack wisdom about why are you going through that burden? Why are you facing that trial that he's been talking about in verse 1 through 4? And he says, if any of you lack wisdom, let him ask of God. How many times have we heard people say you shouldn't ask God why? Well now, as I've said before, we shouldn't say, Lord, why are you letting this happen to me? This ain't right. This isn't fair. Oh, that's wrong. That's wrong. We're accusing God like that. But I don't see a thing in the world wrong with saying, Lord, why am I facing this? What are you trying to teach me? And in a heart of submission, an attitude of openness, saying, Lord, teach me. Why am I going through this? I want to learn what you're trying to teach me. Isn't that what that verse says? If any of you lack wisdom, let him ask of God that giveth to all men liberally. He'll give it to you liberally. Notice, and upbraideth not. What that means is he won't come back and ridicule you or reproach you or speak harshly to you because of what you're asking him. Sometimes we get the attitude, if we ask God why about anything, He's going to say, why you need to know? Don't you worry about it. That's none of your business. But this Bible says He won't upbraid us. He won't speak harshly to us. As long as our attitude is right and say, Lord, I need to know. I don't want to miss what You're sending me through. I don't want to miss the message. I don't want to miss the lesson You're trying to teach me through this trial, through this burden. Lord, I need wisdom. What are You trying to do? What is it in my life You're trying to pinpoint? What lesson do I need to learn? Oh, I think we need to do that daily. For the Lord always is trying to teach us every day. And upbraideth not, and it shall be given Him. Can I close with this one thought? Here's some people who need an answer. I mean, they're facing something. Folks, we've never even dreamed of anything this bad, and they're living it. I mean, we don't have persecution. We don't have problems like they were facing. But James, being led by the Holy Spirit, says, you trust God. Let Him do a thorough job on you. And go ahead and ask Him for the wisdom you need to keep walking and to keep trusting and to keep relying on Him and to learn the lesson He's wanting you to teach you. But He ends with this, and it shall be given Him. What a blessing. Now, here He's writing to 12 tribes of people. That's a bunch of people. And He says to all those people with all different types of trials, all different types of problems, all different types of questions, there's one answer. And He's the answer. I'm glad that the Lord knows what you're going through as an individual. And He knows your mind. He knows what you're able to take in. He knows how long you've been saved. He knows how mature you are. He knows your limitations. He knows us all. And He knows exactly what it's going to take to get across to us what we need. There's no place in the Christian life for this thing of I'm just not as smart as others. I'm just not as educated as others. I'm just not able to do what others can do. There's no place in the Christian life for that, because this Bible says He knows you and He knows exactly what it's going to take to get it across to you. Educated, uneducated, smart, dumb, ugly, pretty, don't matter. He knows us all personally. What a blessing it is. Again this morning, I had two messages on my mind. Didn't know what to preach. Didn't have any idea. And I prayed again like I've prayed so many times. Lord, You know me. And You know it's hard for me to make decisions a lot of times. And Lord, if You don't show me clearly, I may make a wrong decision. I may choose the wrong message. And the Lord, knowing me, gave me the assurance that I needed. He knows you. He knows your limitations. He knows how to get the message across to you. The Holy Spirit's the teacher. The Holy Spirit's the guide. And He knows how to show you the way. Would you pardon me? No matter how dumb you are, He can. It says, it shall be given Him. And I'm glad. Don't know what you're facing. Everything right now may just be going just super smooth and no problems. But you're liable to wake up in the morning and somehow there's a storm blown through and everything's falling apart. And even then, we have a God we can trust. And I'm glad of that. No matter what we face, He still loves us. Amen. That sort of helps me. I'm glad. Let's all stand together, heads bowed and eyes closed.